Good day, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of the Extra Point Podcast. Really glad you're on board and listening. My name is Todd Stiles. I'm one of the pastors at First Family Church, and glad you're listening in today. It's Tuesday, May 20th, and I want to provide some additional insight, perhaps even some further application and observation in regards to our text from last Sunday. That is the main aim of the Extra Point Podcast. And so I want to do that again this week. The question that I want to answer, which came from a number of people, not just this week, but even last week, I didn't address it then because I knew it would better fit this week. But the question I really want to address is this. Why do you think the coming of Christ is one final event? That was the question that came in. There were a few other questions or comments that kind of leaned in that direction. And so I want to answer that and provide some insight into why I do believe that the coming of Christ is one final event. But before I do that, I want to share a story with you that would lean into one of the things that I addressed last Sunday. As you know, we had about half of the message given to some application of how to live with disciplined action. And it was a little lengthy, I admit. I think it was well worth it, but one of the things that I aimed at was really trying to make us aware of and deal with what I termed self-absorption. Now, you could use the word selfishness. There's other words you could use in its place, but if you were there and you heard that, whether it was one of our campuses live in Ankeny, I talked about self-absorption as being one of the things that occurs and causes us to detach from living missionally. It can happen in our homes. It can happen in our churches. I think my comments were mainly addressed to how it happens in our homes and in our lives individually. And I just want to share with you a personal story that really helped me realize just how easily we can fall prey to self-absorption. I'm no stellar example. I'm not a great model. I do preach against this, or I would say I preach with this aim to help us live selflessly and missionally quite a bit. That's one of my aims in my preaching. But it was in my sabbatical last year, the elders so graciously, and the church, they so graciously gave me a seven-week sabbatical, really aimed at writing. And the sabbatical in our culture is really an opportunity to do one thing for an extended period. It's not extra vacation. It's not where you're not doing anything. But it is the opportunity to get away and do one thing with focused attention. And so I really love to write. And so I did that. I took 7 weeks and really got three rough drafts done. One of those has already been completed in a final draft, and we'll be giving that out this Advent season as an Advent devotional through Matthew 1 and 2. We'll be making that available to our church come this Advent season. So all that was part of the sabbatical. But the other part was really just some time to think and pray and ponder. And Julie was with me most of the sabbatical, not every bit of it, but a good portion of it. And here's what happened to me and us at about the end of week four. It may have been right in the middle, but somewhere around week five, the end of week four, week five, I noticed, and she did too. We talked about this once we returned, but she and I noticed a level of pickiness within our relationship that normally doesn't exist. You know, little things begin to matter more, like where we're going today and what are we going to eat and what are we going to do. In fact, our questions really became, I'd say it's around week five, our main questions after I'd spent early mornings writing, time in prayer, and we just kind of did some of those things as well. And some of that was also late evenings, but there was a good chunk of the day where we would ask ourselves, hey, so what are we doing today? And the only thing we were concerned about, really, and the only thing we had to be concerned about, we were away, we were around folks we didn't know, we weren't really in our normal community. So a lot of that's part of the picture, but it was amazing to us and quite convicting, to be frank with you, how self-absorbed we became in those 7 weeks. We didn't realize it probably until about week five, but we became more picky with each other, a little more snappy with each other. We'd find ourselves kind of dissecting even the littlest things that really at home in normal course of life, we didn't even worry about. our main questions were, what are we going to do today? What are we going to eat today? What can we do that's different? Where do you want to go today? And we got back, we discussed that, and it's amazing. And it wasn't intended. I don't think it was sinful. I think it was revelatory in that it's amazing with no one else around, no situations demanding our attention, no needs for us to try to lean into and meet, like no moments where we're having to kind of, you know, forego what we want to do to help someone else or make sacrifices to solve problems. With none of that near us, how easily we became self-absorbed and how easily we became frustrated with each other over things that really should not cause frustration. And so when we returned, we both had some really long talks about what retirement might look like when it is upon us. And of course, we define retirement really as not having to work a job to pay your bills. So you may still work, you may still do some things, and you're very involved. You're not, you know, totally out of the picture in areas of energy and activity and investment, but you're not having to work to pay your bills, so to speak. And we just really thought about, we don't want to be in a place where all our attention is on ourselves. We don't want to seclude and vacate for months at a time in such a way that all that we have on our radar is our own lives. Because what happens in the end, I really believe this, is you become unintentionally self-absorbed to the degree that you really become difficult to live with. You can become very picky and just kind of almost relationally like sandpaper a little bit. And so I just want to share this with you, that story was very revealing to me and Julie. It showed some shortcomings in both of our lives. It showed us some things we don't want to pursue as we get older. It showed us some things we do want to pursue. And so I would just say, in light of that story, as we think about self-absorption and tearing down that idol and trying to deal with this phenomenon that occurs in our families, with our children. And again, it's not just something that happens at a certain age. It can be young families. It can be retired families. But how do we really fight against and deal with the tendency to become self-absorbed? It is what happens if all you ever focus on is your own life, schedule, kids, family. If that's all you ever focus on, that's going to happen. And that's a destructive pathway. So what do we do? Here's what I would say to you. This is maybe that further application. Because self-absorption is so insidious, we must fight it intentionally. You've got to be aware it can happen. It is an idol. It's lurking in the corner. It's a dangerous cliff that many of us are driving towards and we're not even realizing it. So we must intentionally stay away from that by intentionally staying involved in things that require selflessness, that require sacrifice, and I would even say team effort. Being a part of something where other people are part of it with you, and there's varying opinions and personalities, because you're forced then to deal with not always getting your way, having to sacrifice and even spontaneously adjust for the good of someone else. These are all things that in the end are actually good for us. And so self-absorption occurs when we remove ourselves from all environments in which that's required. And to be frank with you, I think social media feeds this, because when you're looking at your social media sites or your different platforms, it's always all about you. Now, admittedly, we see other information, we follow other feeds, we find out about other people, but often it starts with us posting about ourselves, us looking at what folks thought about what we posted about ourselves, how people view us, what they think of us. And in all frankness, the social media world can feed self-absorption. I don't think anyone would argue with that. It's not denying that it has good effects, that it has some good intended purposes, that it can be helpful and useful. But it's hard to deny that too much of those platforms really feeds self-absorption. So you blend that with a physical life that's completely absorbed in just one thing. It's your affairs. You can see how years of that, you'll end up relationally difficult to get along with. A very, perhaps, picky, someone whose preferences matter a ton, you might find yourself distant from living missionally. sacrificially for God's purposes. This is the danger of self-absorption. This is the idol, I think, especially that lingers in the American church. And I just want to warn you as a pastor. I want to come alongside you as a friend. I want to do what verse 11 said in 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to encourage you and build you up. Fight against self-absorption. Where with the team and other people, you're going to have to bend and give a little bit and sacrifice and adjust. In the end, those things are good for us. And I'm not speaking here of essential doctrine, core elements of our faith. I think you know me better than that. I'm speaking here of environments and places where we just have to learn how to get along better. I think those kinds of environments are good for us because they help us fight against the idol of self-absorption, which is a killer when it comes to living on mission for God. Let me take a minute to answer the question now. Why do I think the coming of Christ is one final event? It's a great question. I have been preaching on this topic for 2 weeks. And so I think this question comes from the fact that I approached 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, and going through chapter 5, verse 11, as one event from two perspectives. Verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4 deal with the coming of Christ and how it relates to believers, either dead or alive. And chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, deal with how the coming of Christ is related to unbelievers. So that's my first reason. I believe 1 Thessalonians looks at it as one event. That's why I see it as one final event. Now, we separate it in our English or American Bibles through the use of chapters and verses, and those are very helpful. But remember, it was one letter, one flowing, seamless letter originally. So I do think it is one topic Paul addressed with two different aspects, how it affects believers and how it affects unbelievers. But the topic at hand is the coming of Christ. So that's reason number one. Reason number two is that 2 Peter chapter 3 ties the coming of Christ to the new heavens and new earth. I shall read this for you. Listen to these similarities. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved. The earth and the works on it will be disclosed. And since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So here's reason number two. I believe that in 2 Peter 3, it is associated with the new heavens and new earth. That is the end game. It's when righteousness dwells. It's the kingdom of God consummated. It's the eternal state, new heavens and new earth. Notice he talks about that in the same paragraph as the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. So that's why I believe the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, is one event in which the kingdom of Christ is consummated. The third reason is 1 Corinthians 15 ties it to the end. And I put those words in quotes because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 23, listen to these words. 1 Corinthians 15, 23, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterwards, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father and abolishes all rule and authority and all power. He goes on to describe what that looks like. And so in this passage, it does appear the coming of Christ is the final thing that occurs. The saints are delivered, the unbelievers are judged, and the end is established, and he hands the kingdom over to God. So in three places, I believe the New Testament writers associated the coming of Christ with all of these things: the gathering of God's people, the judgment of those who've rejected God, and the establishment or the consummation of his kingdom. So for those three reasons, I see the coming of Christ as one final event. And I trust it's been helpful and informative. Seriously, if you do have any more questions, I'm no end times expert at all, but I enjoy being a pastor at First Family. And if I can help any of our members with some of their end time questions, I'd love to sit down with you and just chat about why I believe what I believe, where I see it in the scriptures, and to the areas we disagree, man, we can laugh and shake hands, because I know that we will agree on this. Next up in God's agenda is the coming of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.